Stanley Kubrick's 1960 film, you may remember, Spartacus. It's about a group of brave slaves who rebel against Rome, and their leader is, of course, Spartacus. And toward the end of the movie, scores of slaves are surrounded by even more Roman soldiers, and it looks like their end has come. And the Roman leader, Crassus, all he wants is Spartacus. Everyone else he'll let go free if Spartacus will only turn himself in. Well, at just the moment when Spartacus is about to turn himself in, reveal his identity, and thus spare the lives of all the other slaves, everyone begins to cry out one after another, "I am Spartacus." Now, this, of course, is when it would not be unheard of for each of you to begin to cry out, "I am Spartacus." Well, their loyalty was costly. Each slave ended up being captured and eventually crucified. And it's an inspiring account, though not true, of loyalty. Now, loyalty for many today is really a word that belongs to a bygone era. Just ask the World War II generation. When they hear of loyalty, they remember days when employment was more than a financial contract. It was actually a two-way covenant where the employee really committed him or herself to serving and bettering the cause of the corporation, and the corporation, on its part, committed itself to the well-being of the employee. That, in many cases, has gone the way of the wind. For you, loyalty may be something very personal. You may think of loyalty and consider the loyalty of a spouse, a husband towards a wife, or a wife towards a husband, or perhaps the loyalty that exists in a family. Whenever you think of loyalty, wherever you see it, the reality is this idea of loyalty lies at the very heart of the gospel. It is central to our understanding of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and why he did it. Either God is loyal, faithful to his promise and his people, or he isn't. It's one or the other. God is faithful, God is loyal, or he isn't. And how you answer that question is going to radically affect how you live. If you don't really think that God is faithful, you will in no way live a life marked by radical faithfulness and obedience. If you believe that God really is faithful, that what he said he's going to do, there isn't anything that you won't do for God. Well, we have an echo, a foreshadowing, a pointer to the faithfulness, the loyalty of God right in the heart of the Old Testament book of Ruth. Today, we want to see in this passage of Scripture, Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, which you'll find on page 188 of your Pew Bibles, 188. We want to see that God's loyalty, his faithfulness, is not always obvious. But God's loyalty, his faithfulness, is always present. His loyalty is not always obvious, but it is always present. So as I said, we are in the ancient book of Ruth. This, as we thought about last week, and if you want a reminder of sort of where Ruth fits into the great storyline of the Bible, go back and listen to the sermon last week. But we find ourselves in the middle of a family. In the first five verses of the book of Ruth, there's a Jewish family that left Bethlehem in the midst of a famine and went to Moab. It's a family that was led by Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and their two sons Machlon and Chilion. But by the end of last week, Elimelech has died, and his sons have died. And the only people that are left are Naomi and Naomi's now widowed daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. What will they do, these women living in the land of Moab, one a Jew, the other Moabites? What will they do? Well, look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. When she, that is Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, there it is. If you're taking notes, we want to look at two statements about God's loyalty and then end this morning with several pieces of application. So two statements about God's loyalty. First, God's loyalty is not always obvious. God's loyalty is not always obvious. Just look at Naomi's circumstances and this will be clear. In verse 6, Naomi is in dire straits. Again, she's a stranger in a strange land. She's Jewish. She's from Bethlehem, but she's not in Israel. She's in Moab. She's in a neighboring nation that has been at odds with Israel, so she is in a strange place. She's a widow. Her husband Elimelech, who led the family out of Israel and Moab years ago, is dead. He is not there to provide for her. She is a widow. Her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are dead. Neither of them had any children. They had no sons that might in a few years rise up, grow up, to provide for their mothers and for their grandmother. No, all Naomi has are two daughters-in-law, and these three women are not situated in an ancient culture to provide for themselves. It just doesn't work. This is the perfect example of dire straits. Her circumstances are bad. And in the middle of all of that, while she goes, the only place she thinks she can go, while she heads off to Israel, she turns to her daughters-in-law and she tells them, again in verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." May you find rest in the home of another husband. Just as a bit of an aside, just looking at her desire for her daughters, that they would find rest in the home of a husband, I can't help but notice that what Naomi wants for her daughters is what we still today, even though there are years and years and years separating us from this historical situation, what the Lord wants for wives in this congregation is that they would find rest in the home of their husband. I see Naomi pray this for her daughters, and I go back to Ephesians 5, and I see this magnificent portrayal of marriage offered by the Apostle Paul, speaking of a husband's need, his requirement to love his wife and to sacrifice his wife. And what is that if not providing rest for his wife? There will be plenty of times to speak directly to the wives in the congregation, but to those of you who are married and are men, do your wives find rest in your home? Do you shepherd them in such a way that their mothers could have prayed years ago, God, I pray that my daughter would find rest in the home of a husband? Do your wives see that prayer realized in their lives today? Do you care for them and spiritually provide for them in such a way that because of your presence in their lives, they are inclined to find rest in Christ? Are you pointing your wives to Christ? Naomi wanted something good for her daughters, something that she knew she couldn't provide. She couldn't provide rest for Orpah and Ruth. So Naomi's back to Naomi. Her circumstances were very difficult. And her circumstances beg the question, has God been disloyal to Elimelech's family? Has God been disloyal to Naomi? And honestly, you could be tempted to ask a similar question as you look at the circumstances of your own life. Are you ever tempted to conclude that God has been disloyal to you? We are experiencing the worst unemployment in 26 years in America. Many of you are feeling the effects of that. At some level, we're all feeling the effects of it. Your circumstances may be controlled by the tenor of your marriage or by your longing to be married. Perhaps your circumstances are marked by an indisputable loss of joy in the beautiful Savior. We sing, Lord, you are beautiful. Christ, you are a beautiful Savior. But as you sift through your life in your hands, you don't see that joy. You don't experience that joy. And maybe you don't go there. But there are plenty of people who do, and they ask themselves the question, has God been disloyal to me? Well, wherever you go, Naomi went there. And we see that in her response, that she was severely tempted to doubt the loyalty of God. Look at her response. She is convinced that the hand of the Lord is against her. She insists that Orpah and Ruth leave. And look what she says when they don't. Verse 11. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, clearly Naomi was convinced that her daughters would not find husbands in Israel. Perhaps she was reminding herself of the law that you're not to marry someone who's not an Israelite. Perhaps she was simply weighing the probability of them getting remarried in a new land when they already have roots in an old land. Either way, her point is, I have nothing for you, and moreover, you should be glad and go, because clearly I am cursed. I am bitter, and the Lord's hand is against me. And this isn't a passing conviction. You might think, well, yes. I mean, she was sad, this was a difficult time, I understand, but it's not a passing conviction. It's a settled conviction. Look at verse 20. Naomi and Ruth now make it to Bethlehem. People recognize Naomi, and she says this, don't call me Naomi. Naomi, by the way, means pleasantness or sweetness. Don't call me pleasantness, don't call me sweetness, she told them, call me Mara. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Wow. Now, what can we say about that response? It is an honest response, isn't it? I mean, at the very least, this is a bit of honesty in the Old Testament. She is upset. She is sad. It is an honest response. It is a confident response. I'm a little shocked in Naomi's confidence that this is the hand of God. She does not doubt for a moment that God exists. This isn't someone who goes through a difficult situation and says, you know what, I wonder if there is a God. Because I look at my life and I just say, if there is a God, surely my life wouldn't be this bad. No, she is confident. There is a God, and He is after her. He is alive, and He is again her. And her response, it's certainly honest, it's certainly confident, but it is sad. It is a sad response. And where do you see that? She sounds nothing like Joseph, who was able to tell his brothers, who had years before sold him into slavery, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. She sounds nothing like Job, who lost nearly everything, and yet replied immediately. Yes, Joseph said what he said years after he was sold into slavery, but Job replied immediately, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Naomi doesn't sound like that. She sounds nothing like David, who was afraid and said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Naomi doesn't sound anything like that. She sounds nothing like Paul. Paul, who in the midst of suffering, wrote, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. She sounds nothing like Paul. She sounds nothing like William Cooper, that hymn writer that we thought about a few weeks ago, who wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. Maybe you know those words. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't assume that you can understand or judge the Creator God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. There's nothing of that tenor in Naomi's life. God's loyalty was not obvious to her, and it may not be obvious to you. It might not be clear to you. And this is important. You may conclude that God is against you. You could conclude that God is against you. You may, and I think this is more likely the case, you may conclude that God just doesn't care. Those are a couple options. But if you don't really believe that God will do what He said He's going to do, if you don't really believe, even in the midst of all sorts of guck, that God is loyal, then you won't really live for Him. You just won't. In other words, you may be one of those people who are walking around believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, but is not really convinced that means something to you. And as a result, you may say and do Christian things, and you may say and do them very well, but you won't really pursue Jesus with a passion and a zeal. Don't be that man or woman who has all the right answers, who has confidence like Naomi that God exists. I believe God exists, but who never really lives as if God matters, with this deep-seated trust that we see in so many others. God's loyalty to His people, His loyalty to us, is not always obvious. It is not always obvious from what we see that God is loyal to us. But it is always true that God's loyalty is present. And that's our next point. Second, God's loyalty is always present. And as horrible as Ruth's situation was, we see the presence of the loyalty, the faithfulness of God. We see at three examples at least. We see how the Lord ended the famine in Israel. Did you see that in verse 6? When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Israel, which had endured a famine, is now prospering. And look at the very end of this passage, as if to drive home the point that God has been loyal to his people. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread, the house of bread. So there she left when the house of bread was empty of bread. And when did she come back? As the barley harvest was beginning. This, we're supposed to be struck by evidence of God's loyalty. He has not abandoned his people. This is no coincidence. And this, by the way, is why when we experience the goodness of God, we're not to assume that it was a coincidence, and we're not to assume that somehow it was simply the result of our hard work, though we are to work hard. This is why as Christians, it is right and appropriate and even necessary to say, God, you have provided for me. By your grace, you have given me what I need. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Christian, it shouldn't be simply something that we say, but something that we truly believe, that every good and perfect gift is from above. It is a gift of God. And this is the assumption made by the author of Ruth. God provided for Israel. He provided for them. We see how the Lord provided not just for the nation to get out of the famine, but he provided Naomi a homeland. When her life fell apart, Naomi had a place to go. Verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. She went back to her home, and when she got there, she was recognized. Verse 19, so the two women, again that's Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? This is the work of God. Naomi has been gone for years and years, and yet when things get as bad as they could possibly get, she has a place to go. Her home is Israel. And when she gets there, she's not a stranger. People actually know her. Now, they barely recognize her. I can't imagine what all she'd gone through, what kind of toll it took on her body, on her countenance, on her appearance, and on her face. Yet they recognize her. Are you Naomi? She has a homeland. And this is the grace of God. This is God's goodness in her life. She has a homeland. Now, a lot of good that does to us. I mean, unless you count yourself ethnically Jewish and are in the process of purchasing a ticket to return to your homeland of Israel, the fact that Naomi found a home in Israel, whether she recognized it as good or not, isn't the point. The point is God's grace was there for her. But the same is true for us today. If Naomi saw the loyalty of God, or should have seen the loyalty of God, in giving her a home called Israel, where is our home as people not simply made in the image of God, but redeemed by the blood of Christ? Where is our home? Well, yes, ultimately it's the New Jerusalem, right? I mean, ultimately it is that great city of Zion. But today, I think it's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul called the Church of the Living God the household of faith. The local church is for the Christian his or her home. I was with the little kids this morning in Sunday school as all the children were gathered together. And I asked them, how many of you are part of a family? It may not be the perfect family. It may not be the ideal family or even the traditional family. But everyone raised their hand. They all identified themselves as part of a family. And they said, how many of you are part of the family of God? The church. and they raise their hand. They identify themselves as part of Mount Vernon. That's supposed to be the case with us. God designed us to be like Naomi on our way home. And brothers and sisters, the local church is a home. It is a household of faith. We experience the loyalty of God as we gather together as His people. And this home is not a building, and it's not a schedule of events. It's not a website, though, as you'll see, we do Twitter. The church is the family of God. Wherever we are gathered, there is the local church. And so I impress upon everyone who is a Christian, but is not a member, someone who has identified with the local church, I say this is part of what it means to be a Christian. God's people have always found a home. And as followers of Christ, that home is the church. So join a church. Join a church. Lock arms with other believers and fight the good fight of the faith with them. May we as a local church be a display of God's grace and God's loyalty to the world around us. Join a church. And if you are a member of Mount Vernon, rejoice in what the Lord has done, gathering you with brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to living for your good. If you're a member of this church, we are committed to being your household of faith, the church of the living God. Rejoice in that. Embrace the church, not the way that we see Naomi, at least now, embracing the homeland of Israel, but embrace the household of faith, or find a household of faith that you can embrace, because the church is a gift of God, a wonderful picture of His loyalty. Well, God provided an end to the famine. He provided a homeland for Naomi. And I think perhaps most remarkably, He gave Naomi a faithful daughter. Orpah agreed to go back to Moab. Orpah was convinced that it was in her best interest, and perhaps she was just worn down by Naomi because she seemed originally to want to stay, but Orpah eventually conceded and she packed up her things, so to speak, and she headed back to Moab to a better life. Ruth didn't. Ruth, we read in verse 14, clung to her. Ruth wanted to be with Naomi. Now, we don't know why Ruth wanted to be with Naomi. Why? The text doesn't say. We just know that Ruth did. She wanted to be with Naomi. And she gave up a lot. She gave up the possibility of marriage in Moab. She gave up the possibility of greater comfort with her mother's family. But look at verse 16. She is committed. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." This is a woman not to be toyed with. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. She stopped urging her to stay. Ruth chose Naomi over her family. She chose Israel over Moab. Your people will be my people. She chose the God of Israel, Yahweh, over the God of Moab, Chemosh. And as we'll see in a few weeks, something remarkable happened. Here is Ruth, a non-Israelite, not Jewish, not part of the people of God, folded into the family of God. And for us, she is an example of faith and of perseverance. And in the midst of all of Naomi's grumbling and complaining and genuine tragedy, here is the loyalty of God in her life, providing her a loyal daughter, a faithful daughter. This is the goodness, the faithfulness, the loyalty of God lavished on Naomi. God is loyal. His loyalty is not always obvious. True for Naomi, true for us, but it is always present. True for Naomi and true for us. Let me end this morning. Before I say end, I have six rather long points of application, so don't get too excited. Let me end with six points of application. The first one is very short. On the billboard outside, it says a love story loyalty. If you are here for the love story, be patient. It's coming next week. Application point number one, be patient. Number two, recognize that the book of Ruth is about Naomi. Recognize that the book of Ruth is about Naomi. The book of Ruth is really about how God provided for a lonely, disgruntled, elderly woman. Now, does that mean that Ruth is not part of the grand storyline of the Bible, where we see that it is Ruth who is the grandmother of David, who is the ancestor of Jesus? Yes, that is undoubtedly why Ruth is called Ruth. And yet, very interesting, let's go ahead and again, spoiler alert, end of the story given away now. Ruth chapter 4, verse 16. This is the very end. Ruth has married. She's had a baby. Ruth chapter 4, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They're no longer saying, is this Naomi? Could this be Naomi? They're saying, Naomi has a son. Well, no, Ruth has a son. Yes, Ruth has a son. But Ruth is undoubtedly honoring her mother-in-law. And so that people can say, look, look, it's Elimelech's grandson. Naomi has a child. Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that interesting? At the very end of Ruth, everyone is rejoicing that Naomi has a son. Naomi went away full. She came back empty, and the Lord filled Naomi. Isn't that interesting? At the very end, everyone is rejoicing that God has provided Naomi a descendant, the grandfather of Israel's greatest king. The heartache that it took to get to that point is overwhelming. The loss of a husband, the loss of her sons, the fear of Moab. But it all, well, it all works out, doesn't it? God is good. He is loyal. How do we know He's loyal? Look at that lonely, tired, scared, elderly Naomi. God provided for her. This is a book. This is a book about Naomi. Third, don't view Naomi as a hero of the faith. With the exception of Jesus, the Bible is an account of sinners. Some sinners, perhaps we would say more sinful than others, but it's an account of sinners. Adam and Abraham and David and Paul, the chief of sinners. Naomi is not presented here as a woman of virtue. She just isn't. She is presented as a sinner who doubted the goodness of God in her life. And yet, in the context of her sin and of her doubt, we see the glory of God exalted. And I think we're supposed to. We're supposed to see that God glorified Himself not in spite of Naomi's suffering, but through and because of Naomi's suffering. It is because Naomi lost her husband and lost her sons and found in Moab a daughter. It's because of all that that eventually she came back to Israel, where Ruth could marry and where she could have Obed. Naomi is not a hero of the faith. That's not the point. The point is to take the spotlight off of Naomi, even though I think the book is about her, and put the spotlight on God, who does great things in the lives of His children. God proved His love and His loyalty. Number four. Look for examples of God's goodness. Look for examples of God's goodness. Now, I'm saying this because what we've done today is we've looked at Naomi's life, And we have looked for examples of God's goodness. She is undoubtedly a portrait of suffering. And yet we saw in the reality that God was faithful to Israel by getting rid of the famine. He was faithful to Naomi by giving her a homeland and returning her there. She was faithful to Naomi in giving Naomi Ruth. We see evidence of God's goodness, and we today are supposed to do the same thing. Not just play textual games, but to look at our own lives and look for examples of God's goodness. When skeptics debate about the Bible, and maybe you're here as a skeptic. I don't presume that everyone who is on church on Sunday morning is sort of gung-ho about all of what we would consider the central truths of Christianity. You may very well be here as a skeptic, maybe an agnostic, someone who's not sure about the truth of the Bible, or maybe you're not even sure about the goodness of God. Maybe you're like a lot of people who confess that there is a God. I don't doubt that. But frankly, I'm just not sure what he's like. As I said before, you might be saying, I'm not sure that he's good. Or if he is good, I'm not sure that he's really interested or he cares about me. Well, when skeptics debate the Bible, one of the things that they point to is the existence of evil. I mean, look at all the bad things in the world. There are Elimelechs that die. There are famines that come. There are fathers that are taken much too young. Look at all this evil. How can there be a good God who allows such evil? And that is a good question. But is it interesting? It is very rare that someone says, why in the world is there so much good? Why is it that there are so many fathers who work so hard to provide for their families when their families are just so expensive and yet they stay? Why are there just so many mothers who would do anything for their families? Why is that? Why are there perfect strangers who devote their lives to the health and the welfare of others? Why is there just so much good? Now, that's not to deny the reality of evil. There is a lot of bad stuff. But there is a lot of good stuff. And that good stuff needs an explanation just as much as all the bad stuff. Why is there evil in the world? Because we are in the world. If you want to know why there's evil, you don't have any further to look than your own heart. Why is there so much good in the world? Because there is a God, and He is perfect. And He made us in His own image and His own likeness. And whenever anyone does something good, he is either doing it as a result of the Holy Spirit outworking the gospel in his life, or he's doing it as a result of God's common grace, a God who allows the rain to fall on both the good and the wicked. Look for examples of God's goodness, and you will very quickly see evidence of God Himself. Fifth, and most importantly, see loyalty in Jesus. Ruth is a beautiful picture of loyalty. It's better than Spartacus because we think Spartacus existed, but all this stuff about everyone crying out, I am Spartacus. I mean, it sounds great and it makes for epic television, but it just didn't happen. Ruth is a wonderful example of loyalty because it really happened. There really was a Ruth who really loved Naomi and was loyal to her. And it is a beautiful picture of loyalty. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It is a beautiful picture of loyalty. But it is only a foretaste of something much better. Fast forward several hundred years. A man by the name of Jesus comes from Bethlehem, Naomi's town, and begins to teach about the kingdom of God. And he comes to a town of really Naomi's. He comes to a people who know that God exists. They are confident in the existence of God, but they don't believe that this God is Jesus, and they fail to follow. Even Peter, who declared at one point that Jesus is the Christ, when the rubber hit the road, Peter denied that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in the midst of all of that, shall we call it disloyalty? What did Jesus do? Did he disown his people? No. He put his head down, he took up his cross, and he walked the painful path to death. Jesus is loyal to all of the promises of God and to all of God's people. This is so important. We live in a world today where promises are broken every day. You may win someone's trust today, and you will very likely lose that person's trust tomorrow. And frankly, that's fair. None of us deserves loyalty from others. We can all think of great examples of loyalty. We can all think of people that maybe in the past we've wanted to follow. But there is no human who deserves to be followed. This is the world that we live in, a world of broken promises and broken trust, of broken commitments. And yet the gospel says, in the midst of all of that, that there is a man who always was loyal to his people, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It says that God is committed to us perfectly, even though and even when we don't deserve it. Jesus pledged loyalty to sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Ruth was willing to identify with Israel. Jesus is willing to identify with us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus identified with sinners on the cross, he saved them from the punishment of God that we deserve. And he made them righteous in the eyes of God. He saved them from punishment, and he made them righteous. That is the loyalty of God for sinners just like us. I spoke a few moments ago to those here who are agnostic. Maybe you're someone who has not seen the loyalty of God on the cross, but friend, this is the gospel. This is the good news. God made you. And he made you to know him and to love him. But you are rebellious. We are rebellious. We are disloyal to our maker. And because of that disloyalty, just as a criminal deserves to be punished, so we deserve to be punished. But God, in his love, remained loyal to his creation. And he sent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, identifying with sinners. And then he rose again from the dead. And now we have the responsibility and the privilege of obeying Jesus' commands. Repent and believe the good news. So, number six, if loyalty is perfected on the cross, number six, be like Ruth and not like Orpah. At the moment of decision, Ruth cast her lot with the Lord. Forsaking everything she had, she identified herself with the people of God. And we should do the same. Forsaking everything we have, we should identify ourselves with the people of God by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you have that is not worth losing for the sake of Jesus Christ and your own soul? If you're a non-Christian, I've just explained how you become a Christian. You repent and you believe. Like Ruth, you turn away from your old life and you embrace a new life. And it's a new people. It's a new family. Most importantly, it's a new God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from your sins and you trust in him. Ruth didn't have a lot of reason to trust the God of Israel. All she had was very imperfect examples of God's people in Elimelech, presuming she knew Elimelech, and in Naomi. Naomi is hardly a great example of the faith. She's hardly a great evangelist. Go back to Moab. Go back to your gods. Not good evangelism. And yet, with the little light that Ruth had, she clung to Naomi. And as one preacher once said, she pressed into the kingdom of God. We should be like Ruth and not like Orpah, who left. So if you're a non-Christian, like Ruth, give your life to Christ. If you want to talk more about it, I often lead a Bible study that talks about the basics of Christianity, and I would be delighted to do that with you. But believe or remember, this gospel is not just for non-Christians, it's for you. You too are to be like Ruth and not like Orpah, and forsake everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the clarity of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. And we pray that our lives would be marked by the diligence and the faith of Ruth. And we pray that we would embrace not the land of Israel, but we pray that we would embrace the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.